I speak to you in the name of the living God, blessed Trinity, and lover of your souls. Amen. More than 300 years before Jesus walked the earth, when Alexander the Great ruled Greece and Israel, Aristotle wrote the earliest known work on the theory behind drama and storytelling in his book titled Poetics. In it, we find the first written use of the word hamartia, a spear or archery term meaning, ugh, you missed the bullseye. In Poetics, Aristotle is writing about theater, and hamartia describes the fatal flaw of the protagonist. It's the cause of the plot twist, because the protagonist misses the mark on an important target. Events are reversed. What was on the trajectory of happiness is now en route to disaster. Hamartia is a morally neutral word. One can miss the bullseye accidentally or purposefully. Intention matters less than the effects of it. Hamartia always leads to the ultimate trip-up. Hamartia is the word you and I know as sin. And what we learn about sin in Aristotle's writings is that the word isn't applied to things that happen to the antagonist, the bad guy. Hamartia only happens to the good guy. The hero of the story is the one affected by sin. The idea is that in order to tell a good story, the tragic hero must contend with the fatal flaw. They must contend with sin. Enter Jesus, stage right. Jesus is our tragic hero in the spotlight today. He tells us in John's gospel that he came into the world to contend with sin, but that the world misunderstood the plot twist. The world is wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment, he says, and he promised to send the Holy Spirit to prove it. To explore what Jesus might mean by this, we'll look at some of the history behind the word sin, judgment, and righteousness. And since we've already begun with hamartia, we'll start with sin. Evagrius Ponicus is my favorite saint of all time. You may have heard me talk about him before. And he is known in part for his systematization of sin. He's called the father of desert monasticism because he helped shape 4th-century Christianity. After Emperor Constantine named Rome a Christian empire, all the Christians living there worried that if they stayed in the city, Christianity would become unrecognizable. So some of them left and went into the desert. We refer to them as the desert fathers and mothers, and Evagrius was one of them. One day in the desert, he was reading the Gospel of Matthew, the story where Jesus says an evil spirit leaves a person and goes into the desert, only to return with 7 eviler spirits, which do even more damage to a person's life. Evagrius understood Jesus to be talking about sin. So he wrote down the names of the 8 spirits he'd experienced in the desert. He called them logismoi, which means little things in Greek. He described the logismoi as these distracting thoughts that perpetually drew his brothers and sisters away from Christ, away from their holy monkish tasks of prayer and work. These distracting thoughts were, again, morally neutral terms, just like hamartia. He called the thoughts gluttony, lust, avarice, anger, sloth, sadness, vainglory, and pride. Fear, he said, ruled them all. Now, to you and me, these distracting thoughts are not morally neutral words. But that's because eventually the logismoi were translated as sin, too. Near the end of Evagrius's life, Saint Jerome added to the list and claimed that some sins were worse than others. He differentiated between mortal and venial sins. The mortal ones could kill you, while the venial ones were excusable with enough prayer. A century or so later, St. Gregory the Great, who would become Pope Gregory I, rearranged the list again, claiming there were 7 primary sins and pride ruled them all. Fast forward to the 13th century, theologian Thomas Aquinas tinkered again, whittled the deadliest down to 7. And the poet Dante had fun with all these sinful words in his famous poem, The Inferno. But as it turned out, the Inferno wasn't very fun for everybody else. Dante's images of hellfire as the ultimate penalty for sin have remained a primary image for the wrong side of the afterlife for Christians for centuries. But what if it's all wrong? Jesus said today that the world would be proven wrong about sin and about judgment, right? In his book, Holy Hell, I like to say it, holy hell. Ohio author and Methodist pastor Derek Kabilis makes a case against eternal damnation, as did church fathers such as Clement of Alexandria and Gregory of Nyssa before him. When we talk about hell today, he writes, we're talking about a place that God created and sanctioned, where God continues to keep human souls alive in a state of perpetual hopelessness in order to torture them. If you truly believed that, if you truly believed that you were facing such divine madness, then you would devote all your time, energy, motivation, and creativity to the never-ending struggle to save as many as you could from this arbitrary, sadistic God who demands either your obedient love or your perpetual suffering. To do anything less would be morally reprehensible. Yet here you are, sitting comfortably, probably sipping your coffee, and taking some of that precious time to read a book. The author says he doesn't believe in a Dante-like hell, and he doesn't think you do either. Instead, he describes for us a kind of holy hell. To do that, he uses my absolute favorite sermon by ethicist and Anglican priest Sam Wells. It's titled, The Refiner's Fire. It's true that throughout the Bible there is mention of a fiery judgment that burns and consumes. But in many instances, the purpose of that fire is to refine, to remove the dross and transform what is broken or decayed into something valuable and beautiful. Sam Wells writes in his sermon, "For the Mother Teresa and the Francis of Assisi of our world, we can imagine there's very little burnt off, and the refiner's fire is pretty much a painless process. They have accepted the forgiveness of God and been transformed by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. They're pretty much in the clear, and in heaven they'll be instantly recognizable. But the Adolf Hitler and the Joseph Stalin are another matter. Almost everything in them, so we imagine, turned away from grace and the transforming love of God in Christ, and forgiveness was something they never sought. But here's the plot twist. Because God created them, because they emerged from God's creative purpose, we cannot simply say they are evil without giving up on the all-pervasive grace of God. So what we say is that for people like them, the refiner's fire is an agonizing, almost total experience, and that what's left is pretty much unrecognizable. It takes God to the very limits of grace to make something beautiful and heavenly out of the scant and desolate remains that emerge from the refiner's fire. And what does appear in heaven after God's astonishing work is almost unrecognizable from the earthly person." Kabilis and Wells, and yes, I too believe that what has long been described as hell may not be the inferno that we think it is. It may simply be a tool in the hands of our heavenly blacksmith. God's righteousness requires that we all pass through a refiner's fire. Church creeds tell us that even Jesus descended to hell. So if Mother Teresa and Jesus have to face judgment, then I'm willing to bet each one of us probably do too. And if that sounds frightening, it's okay. It is frightening to think that there's no way we can avoid sin and judgment, that we must all move through a refiner's fire, that we all have to be burned in order to become righteous. But there is yet hope. Remember, Jesus said that the world will be proved wrong about righteousness, too. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Pentecost in today's reading from Acts. Immediately following the Holy Spirit falling on the Jews at Pentecost, the Apostle Peter stands up and invites those who heard the speaking in tongues but do not yet believe in Jesus to repent and be baptized, so that their sins may be forgiven and they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness. It's the act of pardoning sins. And when sin is removed and all is made right again, that's what righteousness means. It's the condition of being just and right. Peter continues his sermon by saying that when Jesus returns one day to rule the earth, he will bring apokatastasis, universal restoration. Universal means everything, including you and me. Peter wanted everyone to be baptized because baptism is how human beings enter this universal restoration. Baptism is our symbol of our forgiveness, the church's liturgy for sin removal. We've all heard that the waters of baptism wash away our impurities. And this is indeed a good metaphor for the spiritual work that baptism does. But it comes to us from the Jewish tradition of baptism, the mikveh, the ritual bath that removes sin. In the New Testament, water baptism is referred to as the baptism of John. But John the Baptist talked about Jesus's baptism differently. He said Jesus would baptize us with fire. With fire. Now, from what we learned about the refiner's fire, we know that fire can remove impurities too. It doesn't wash them away, it burns them away until there's nothing left but dust. Now, I hear this kind of imagery in Jesus and in the epistles. In the way that Jesus forgives sins throughout the Gospels, but our translations into English don't always let this option happen. See, every time Jesus heals someone in our English Bibles, it tells us, he says, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more, right? Which is a good translation, but it's not the only one. In Greek, the to be verb isn't usually written down, it's inferred, which means that when translating, the reader has to guess where it best fits. To me, go sin no more can sound like Jesus expects us to take care of our sin from this time forward. But from the history of sin that I outlined earlier, I don't see any way we can do this. Our lists, our definitions, our projections of the afterlife have not made it any easier for human beings to stop sinning. Sin is our fatal flaw. So I wonder if one way that Jesus might have actually said these words is in such a way that the message was clear that sin has been removed once and for all. Instead of go, sin no more, he could have been saying, go, sinning is no more. Sin is done. The baptismal covenant we recite today reminds us that humanity cannot get away from sin. We perpetually fall into it. In baptism, we don't commit to never sinning. We commit to returning to Christ whenever we do sin. Sin is ever present for us, but for Jesus, it no longer exists. By his death and resurrection, he obliterated it. The Apostle Paul plays with this idea of sin is no more in the epistles when he talks about baptism as the ritual that prefigures our judgment day. Galatians chapter 3, the one that ends with that famous crescendo, there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's about baptism. It tells us that all of these markers of difference that have been used to separate and define people in this world mean nothing once a person is baptized into Christ's kingdom. Paul's explanation for it could go something like this. On that day of judgment, at the end of all things, that Old Testament God with the long beard and the longer list of sins is going to come a-looking for you. You may know him as the God of the law, Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. He'll look for you to judge your life and note each time you miss that bullseye. But if you have been baptized into Jesus, when the Almighty looks for you, he will not find you. Why? Well, because on Judgment Day, nobody looks like they did while in this world. All those unnecessary markers that defined us will have been burnt away. No nationality, no social status, not even a gender to catalog you with. Because of baptism, everyone looks like just one thing, Jesus. Paul says everyone who is baptized is clothed with Christ, dressed up like Jesus. And because Christ is the only one God can see, God sees no sin. Paul says this again in a different way in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 3. His imagery here sounds womb-like to me. In baptism, you died and became hidden within Christ. It's like when a child is in the womb of its mother, invisible to the naked eye. You and I are hidden like that in the womb of Jesus at baptism. We are there, but when God looks, only Christ is visible. Jesus' belly is like our incubator until Judgment Day passes by, and we are free to be reborn into a new world where sin has no more power. If you hear me getting excited, I am, because I think this is one of the most powerful images in the New Testament. It's so powerful because it means that sin and judgment and righteousness are all real, real concerns for humanity, but Jesus has taken care of the whole lot of it. He has saved us all. Belief in him, he tells us today, is what reverses the fatal flaw for the protagonist in our story. Humanity missed the mark on the important target called righteousness, but Jesus reversed the events of sin, reversed the events of judgment. What was on trajectory of disaster is now en route to happiness. Because of Jesus, sin itself is no more. So how about we baptize a couple of folks?